Well, our series is the New Testament pattern for Christians and their churches. We've talked so far Wednesday night about according to the pattern. God has not left us without instruction. He's left us with a pattern. As you see in the picture here, a blueprint, in essence, of what we're supposed to look like, not only individually, but also our congregations. Last night we talked about why many do not follow the pattern, not because they can't, but simply because they won't. And that's really the critical point to make there. It's not a cannot thing, it's a will not thing. We can follow the pattern, but many choose not to for various reasons, and that's what we covered in that lesson. Tonight we're going to talk about the pattern for fellowship with Christ, not merely in Christ as representatives of His, but rather also with Him. We want to look at this as kind of an intimate fellowship with Christ. If you want to have fellowship with Christ, then there's something that you have to do. And my clicker, there we go. Okay, get caught up here. Fellowship is a very popular word among contemporary churches. Those churches that call themselves Christian churches, whether they are or not, I'm just going to let them use their own moniker or their own designation here for this point. Unfortunately, many churchgoers do not realize that spiritual fellowship with Christ is according to the pattern, or it must be according to the pattern. It's based on doctrine. I know doctrine is kind of a heavy word today, authority, doctrine. People don't want to talk about that. They'd rather talk about love and faith and fellowship and forgiveness. And certainly we can talk about those things, and certainly we want to talk about those things. But you have to understand that those things that God does for us, even His very grace that He gives to us, is based upon a doctrine that He has revealed to us. He's not just plucking things out of thin air, and He's not asking you to either. He's telling you exactly where these things come from and what they are based upon. When we talk about fellowship with Christ, what we're really talking about is salvation in Christ. So we're not talking about two different things. We're not talking about, well, I have salvation, but I'm not sure of my fellowship. If you have fellowship with Christ, then most certainly you do have salvation. And if you are saved, biblically speaking, then you must have fellowship with Christ. You can't separate these two states of being. Unfortunately, even though fellowship is very popular among churchgoers, many unbiblical teachings and unbiblical activities are, shall we say, authorized under the banner of fellowship. What that means then is that modern fellowship is often based instead of being based on doctrine, it is based instead on emotions and assumptions and or good intentions. And someone might respond to that, and I would almost expect someone to respond to that and say, well, what's the big deal, really? I mean, as long as Christ is honored. But that is a sticking point right there. Can we honor Christ by departing from His pattern as He gave to His disciples to give to us? Is that honor? Can you honor someone by disobeying them? Can you honor someone by refusing to do what they tell you to do, especially when they are in higher authority than you? Is that honor? Would that work in the military? Would that work on your job? Would that work in any other context? Can we honor those who are above us by simply rebelling against or refusing to follow the pattern that they have established for us? That's not honor. And so, yes, I understand what people are saying. What's the big deal? Christ is being honored. You know, if you think about it in the loosest sense of the term, at least Christ's name is being used, right? But He's not really being honored, and that's what we're getting to here at this point. Is that fellowship, when we don't honor Christ, but we call ourselves after Him? When we refuse to honor Christ by following His pattern, but we still use His name in our name, Christians, Christian churches, does that produce fellowship? Well, in Mark chapter 7, there's a passage you might want to turn with me to in Mark chapter 7 and verse 6 here. And if you really want the whole gist of what's going on, I invite you to read the starting from verse 1. But for time's sake, Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, and they're having issue with Him because He doesn't follow all their traditions and their rabbinical, you know, summaries of things that they feel that should be done. And Jesus responds in verse 6. He says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Sadly, this characterizes many today in modern religion. Those churches or those organizations that call themselves Christian. Christian churches or Christian organizations. They hold to some form of the pattern, but they disregard other parts. Or they have their pet teachings that are put on par with this pattern or on par with apostolic teachings. And Jesus would say the same thing to them as he said to these Jews here. In vain are you worshiping me, because that's not worship. You can't worship Jesus by neglecting the pattern or the information or the instruction that he gives to you. It's very straightforward. If we were to strip away all the emotions and the traditions and everything else, all the personal stuff there that clogs and confuses the situation, you would see it as a very straightforward, pragmatic argument. The problem is that we don't look at it that way often. We throw our emotions and our traditions and, well, this is the way we've always done it. And, you know, if for generations we've done it this way. We throw all that into it, mix it all up, and we have this confusion of a picture to work with. And it just, that's what happens. That's what obscures the truth here. Fellowship with Christ is only possible when it's carried out his way, because he's the one with all authority. And only he can dictate the terms and conditions of that fellowship. What that means is you can't change the terms and conditions halfway through or at any time. Think about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, for example. Paul says there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul is not saying, well, it'd be nice if everyone agreed to this, but if you don't, it's okay. But rather, instead, he says, in essence, this is the doctrinal position of every believer. It has to be this way. If you're going to preserve the unity of the Spirit, which he mentions in the verse just before this, then you're going to have to not just mentally agree to this, you're going to have to support these statements, these beliefs, as being your own. Commandments, remember what we said last night. Commandments are not something to be interpreted, they are to be obeyed. We're not here to interpret commandments. We're here to listen to them and obey them. In order for you or I to have fellowship with Christ, it has to be founded upon, dictated by Christ's doctrine and not anything else, because your salvation does not and cannot rest upon your feelings, your assumptions, or even your good intentions, whether they be yours or your church's. And notice I'm speaking very generically here. I'm not saying we're all doing it right and everyone else is doing it wrong. I'm throwing us all in the mix here and saying, let's examine everything and simply say there is a pattern and it has to be followed. And I'll leave it up to you as to whether you are following it or we are following it, okay? Well, first, I want to back up. Before we go too much further here, I want to back up and take another look at this pattern concept. And I want you to think about some conditional statements here, okay? So we've got some conditional statements. First of all, if Christ is going to let us do whatever we want in order to be pleasing to him, then we don't need any New Testament instruction except for Jesus' permission to do this, right? It's necessarily implied if, and there's an if-then clause here, if Christ lets us do anything we want, then all we need is his permission to do anything we want. And, of course, that's glaringly, conspicuously missing from the instruction. So we move on. If we say, well, we are limited in what we can do, then we need something besides our own information, our own wisdom, our own determination. We need something beyond ourselves to make those limits, to define those limits. We need a New Testament pattern to define those limitations, because we don't have authority to define them. Because God has not given us authority, and we certainly cannot derive it on our own power. I want you to think about these statements here, these if-then scenarios. And if someone says, well, we can't do anything we want, we're limited, then you say, then this begs the premise of our whole meeting here, is that there is a pattern and it must be followed. Or if someone says, well, we have specific objectives that need to be met, we need to know what those objectives are. We can't just pluck them out of thin air, and we can't make it different for every congregation, can we? Every church gets to pick its own objectives, and their objectives can contradict other churches' objectives. That doesn't make sense. How can we all be of Christ but all going in 14,000 different directions? We have to follow the same pattern, and we have to know what those objectives are and then how to meet them. Or if someone says, if so bold to say, well, we don't need a pattern at all. Well, that means that we don't need Christ at all, because it's Christ and his authority that's given us the pattern. Thank you very much, Christ, for salvation, but we don't need to follow anything you say. We just want you to save us, and we expect you to save us, and we're going to worship you however we want and do whatever we want. We're going to use your name to do it. That doesn't sound right, does it? And I don't think anyone would agree to that either, hopefully. And yet, this is exactly what we see happening in the name of Christ. Suppose we accept the fact that the New Testament pattern does exist and was originally intended for Christians and their churches. Is it still needed? Is it still relevant? And is it still binding as an authority for us to do what we do? Well, some more conditional statements. If the New Testament pattern has not changed, then we are expected to still follow it regardless of any other factors or any other circumstances. And that, by the way, is the position of this series and my own personal position and my understanding of the scriptures here. That it has not changed, and we are still bound to follow this, and we have no good reason otherwise. But someone might say that it has changed, and so we ask the question, if the New Testament pattern has changed, and we have not been told how it has changed, or what exactly has changed, and we need to be specific on this. What has changed, when did it change, and what did it change to? We need to know that, don't we? Think about this logically. Again, as best you can, strip away the emotions, the traditions, everything else that you were taught. Just think about the point that we're making. If this has not changed, and there's no reason for it to change, then shouldn't we be following it? And if it has changed, then shouldn't we know what the changes are, and when they were made, and who authorized them? The New Testament is the result of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the earthly ministry of Christ, the direct ministry of the apostles, and all kinds of signs and wonders to support it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 tells you that. After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by us to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. There was a lot of effort, if you will, put into confirming for us that this was a monumental, universal change in really the salvation plan, because originally the God's covenant was only with the Jews. Now it's wide open to everybody, and God has shifted that whole plan, and look at what it took to shift into this new plan, or to give us this pattern, or to give us this gospel. Look how much effort, look how much activity, look how many things were done. You have to ask yourself the question that if this is what it took to bring about the original instruction, we should expect events and actions comparable to these to bring about any new instruction, shouldn't we? In other words, if someone says, well, it's changed since then, I would say, if it has changed, then I should expect there to be something as monumental, something as obvious, and something as, you know, really miraculous as what we saw in the first century. Shouldn't you? Isn't that what you would expect? Unless, of course, it has not changed at all. Then we would expect this to still be valid and to still follow that. The truth is, we have not seen any such thing or anything like it. If we say that there are new instructions, then we need proof equal to what was given to the early church. And not only that, we need a revealed explanation for the change. We need to know why it changed. Because the Holy Spirit said, this is the gospel, and these are the last times or the last days, and there isn't anything else. But now it's different. All of this that I just said, all that we just laid out here, puts things into perspective. And it also addresses popular positions made by contemporary churches, wherein some people say, well, some of the New Testament is no longer an authority for the churches. Well, that begs the question, which part is and which part isn't? And I would love for someone to tell me. If someone actually believes that, then please tell me which part is and which part isn't, and how did you know? Did you just determine that on your own? Did your church determine that? Did you have a special council that convened to determine that? Whose authority do you have to say such things, if indeed you said that? Someone says, well, the New Testament is just no longer relevant. Well, who said that? Did you say that? Did your church say that? Did your church leaders or your church theologians say that? With all due respect, no one has the right or the authority to say that except God himself, and he doesn't say that. In fact, he says otherwise. Here's an interesting quote, and this kind of sums up really the attitude or the disposition of many. Theology by nature is somewhat fluid rather than solid. This is what it means to follow a tradition. In the process of handing over these cultural artifacts, and my understanding of the context there is the beliefs, the customs, and the teachings there, some evolution occurs as we adapt the cultural wisdom to the current context. This does not mean that we can change core beliefs and doctrines. Rather, the task of theology is to present these beliefs and doctrines in such a way that renders them pertinent to the current age. Okay, well, don't get lost in all the fancy language there. What he's really saying, in essence, is, or what he wants to say, I should say, is that we believe in the basic facts of Christianity, but the actual practice of Christianity really needs to conform to the social context in which it is preached. The problem with this, though, is that he starts off saying theology is somewhat fluid, but then he goes and says, but core beliefs and doctrine never change. Theology is core beliefs and doctrine. How can they be fluid on one hand and not change on the other? This is the kind of doublespeak that we run into all the time. Someone is trying to plant their feet in two different camps all at once, two opposing, two contradictory positions all at once. What they want to say is, well, we have facts and information, and we all kind of go back to that when we need to, but at the same time, we kind of translate that so it fits in our common culture, our modern or contemporary situation. The problem is you can't do that. You either have to have your modern situation determine what is the gospel, or you have the gospel work in whatever context you have it. Whatever modern or not modern context you have it in. It doesn't really matter. You can't have it both ways. This is popular, but it's foreign to the New Testament. We would never hear Christ talk like this. We would never hear the Apostle Paul argue this. You would never hear Peter speak like this, but you do hear people talk like this today. People who are learned theologians especially, who want to, in essence, ride both horses at the same time, going two different directions. It just doesn't work that way, though. If our objective, of course, is to play church or just have a religion that we're comfortable with and we can call our own, we can accept such convoluted logic. But if our objective is to have fellowship with Christ, then we cannot accept those kinds of conclusions or their implications. We just can't accept that because it's contradictory and it goes against everything that we learn here in the Scripture. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, please. And we read a little bit, I think we had a little quote of this here in last night's lesson. We're going to read a little bit fuller here in Ephesians chapter 1. And starting in verse 18, think about what Paul is saying here. He's writing to the Ephesian Christians, and he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is a powerful passage. It is a theologically defining passage because it defines theologically, being the doctrines of God, exactly why we have fellowship. Because Christ has been put into this position, we have our salvation through him, and that allows us to have fellowship with the Father as well as with the Son, and therefore an inheritance with the saints. It's because of his authority, not ours, but his authority, that we have this. It's because of his headship, not ours, but his, that we have this. Christ is the head, which demands that he have controlling interest over every person or every group that uses his name. Whether people call themselves Christians or call their church a Christian church. And if we wish to have fellowship with Christ, then it is absolutely critical that we conform to his will rather than design our own pattern or write our own Bible or modify the terms and conditions of fellowship with him or conform to man-made doctrines and practices rather than what he's told us. It has to be this way. You say, well, I don't like that. Okay, you don't have to like it, and you can change it for yourself if you want, but you can't change this. And when you change things that God has given you, you forfeit what God promises you as well. Fellowship with Christ is, as we said at the outset, a most serious matter. Those who have it are sharers in the inheritance with the saints. But those who do not have it will not inherit anything except horror and regret and punishment. That's what the New Testament teaches. What do you want? Do you want inheritance with the saints? Or do you want the horror, regret, and punishment? I think any sane person would choose fellowship with Christ and doing it his way. But in order to achieve that, you've got to continue with his pattern. So the question you ought to be asking yourself right now is, how important is it that I have fellowship with Christ? And a second question that is related to that is, how important is it that my congregation conform to the pattern? Can you honestly choose to be associated with a group or a religion that refuses to follow the pattern but preaches fellowship with Christ? Can you do that? I want you to think about kind of a silly analogy here. Imagine a random football team, kind of a ragtag football team, claiming to call itself a part of the NFL, the National Football League. And yet it plays by different rules than the NFL. It enlists players that are banned from the NFL. It wears uniforms not authorized by the NFL. And it organizes its teams differently than the NFL allows. The question is that team an NFL team? The answer is no, okay? It can think that it's an NFL team all it wants to, but from the NFL's perspective, absolutely not. We have no fellowship with that team. We could ask it a little bit differently and say, does such a team have fellowship with the NFL teams? Does it have fellowship with the teams themselves? Well, once again, we say no because it doesn't have fellowship with the NFL itself. If this is true, or if we can understand this in a secular example, can it also be true in a religious one? In other words, if a church operates by different rules than the New Testament pattern, if it makes Christians by different methods than the New Testament pattern, if it looks different than the New Testament pattern and organizes itself differently than what the New Testament pattern dictates, we ask the question, is it a New Testament church? The answer is no, in case you're wondering. It is not. It cannot be. Another way of saying that, though, is that it is not either in fellowship with Christ. And because that would be the other question to ask. Does it have fellowship with Christ? And of course it cannot, because it remains a church by definition. We're not trying to say it's not a church, but inasmuch as it does refuse to abide by the pattern, it is not legitimately endorsed by Christ. How could it be? If Christ only gives the pattern to those who want to follow it, but anyone else can follow something else and still be in fellowship with him, then why do we have the pattern at all? Why is it necessary? Any of us can do anything that we want, and it's going to be okay. I'll take you to Revelation chapter 1. At least, we're not going to go there and read all this, but you probably are familiar with that. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, John is visited by Jesus in this visionary picture of him standing among the lampstands. And really what that means is among the churches. I know that because it tells you that in chapter 1, verse 20. This does not mean that he stands among all churches that call themselves Christian churches, but only those who began according to the pattern and originally had a right to be identified with him. You see, his standing among the churches indicates his fellowship with the churches. That's the implication here. Okay? And so in chapter 2 and 3 here, Christ dictates some letters to John to each of these seven churches that are mentioned here. And we find that some of these churches are in good standing and told to continue. And some of them are in danger of losing fellowship with Christ, and they're told to repent and return before he comes in judgment. I don't believe this is the second coming. That really doesn't fit at all. But rather a time in which there is no more patience or mercy for them. They're supposed to change, and God's giving them a limited time, a finite window of opportunity to change. Otherwise, that candlestick of theirs is going to be removed. By the way, it's not the other churches that remove it. It is Christ himself. In other words, what we see here is that Christ has specific expectations and standards for those churches that call themselves after him. And if they continue to abide by those standards or those expectations, then they remain in fellowship with him. But if they will not abide by that standard or as we're using the word in this series, that pattern, then they are removed from his presence. I want you to think of the implications of what we just said here. Imagine a church that once began according to the pattern. It truly embraced and practiced everything the apostles taught everywhere in every church. And that's a quote right out of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 17, which is what Paul said that he did. Taught the same thing everywhere and in every place. Yet over time, this church became misdirected. It lost its first love. It got distracted with false teaching. It permitted sin in its midst. It got sloppy. It got careless. It got lazy in fulfilling its duties. Or it simply just did not rely upon Christ's power, but was self-sufficient and self-resourceful, which is the problems that are addressed in all the different letters to the seven churches. In other words, what we see is a church that is slowly succumbing to apostasy, which we talked about last night, which means a falling away or a departure from the truth. Slowly succumbing to that. Apostasy never happens immediately like that. It happens gradually over time, but it does happen nonetheless. And so we're interested in what Jesus does not say to those churches that are sliding toward apostasy. He does not say, well, it's not what I said, but at least it bears some resemblance to the original pattern. Close enough. Enter in, good and faithful servant. Right? I mean, he doesn't say that. And neither does he say, well, I didn't tell you to do those things that you're doing that I'm not happy with, but I am happy at least that you still wear my name and hold to at least the very basic concept of New Testament theology. At least you still believe in the cross and that sort of thing. And he doesn't say that either. He doesn't say either that, well, I'd rather you hold to my standard, but I don't want to criticize people who have good intentions and who mean well, and I don't want to stifle anyone's creativity or make anyone upset. So let's just kind of let it slide, okay? He doesn't say that either. And he doesn't say, well, I know that you do not follow my apostles' teaching, but the times, they are a-changing, and it's more important to have fellowship with you than to assist upon a legitimate basis for that fellowship. In other words, it's more important that we have fellowship and love and a good time together rather than, you know, get all involved in that doctrine and that heavy stuff that always seems to divide people. Let's forget about the doctrine part. Let's just go for the fellowship part. Notice he doesn't say that. In fact, notice what he does say instead of all that. What he does say is, those whom I love, I discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Now, you cannot repent of something that is not sinful action. There's no need for it. So when Jesus asks anyone to repent, he's saying that what you're doing is wrong. What we conclude from that then is departure from the pattern. departure from the standard, departure from Jesus' expectations for the church is sinful action and has to be repented of, or else he is not going to recognize your group any longer. That's what that means. Because that's what he says. What about you as an individual? We've been talking about a congregation. What about an individual? What does he expect from you? Well, it is possible for individual Christians to be justified by Christ in the midst of a congregation that, as a group, is teetering on the edge of losing that fellowship. We actually have an example of that in Revelation chapter 3, starting verse 1, the church at Sardis. You, as a church, have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. But there's some who walk among you in white, and they are worthy. In other words, they're following this pattern of mine, and the rest of you need to look at what they're doing and start imitating them, is what he actually says there in so many words. And Jesus never told those Christians who were worthy or walking in white there, he never told them to leave, but he told the rest of the group to shape up, in essence, repent and remember where you've fallen from and so on. And Jesus never said, because some of you walk with me, therefore the rest of you are off the hook. All I need is a handful of people to obey me, and the rest of you, by association, you're okay. Enter in good and faithful servants. Doesn't say that. You shouldn't believe in that either. Rather, everyone is required to conform. Everyone is required to obey. Each of us is required to love and to serve and to finish our ministry, just like he told them. Your personal fellowship with Christ must be held to the same standard as with any congregation. You must conform to Christ in all respects and make no allowance for any deviation from the pattern, no endorsement of any creative interpretations of the pattern. You see, our problem is separation from God. Isn't that the initial problem? And isn't that what we're trying to deal with? So our problem is separation from God because of our sin. That cannot be resolved and that cannot be rectified by church going, even if your church going is to a sound congregation. Rather, it is resolved through God's grace and your obedient faith. Your faithfulness to what, you ask? And that's a good question because it has to be your faithfulness to the pattern, to the gospel, to the standard, to that direction which Jesus has given to you. If someone will not follow God's plan for fixing the problem, well, then the problem remains. Because your solution, meaning your independent or artificially contrived or imaginary solution, however good intention it might be, it simply does not fix the problem. It doesn't change the situation. Someone says, but my church or my intentions or my religion means well. Yes, we're not even going to argue the point. But the conclusion remains the same, that there is still a problem, and those things can't rectify it. You see, anyone can claim to have fellowship with Christ. People do it all the time. But what we're concerned with is to have actual or legitimate fellowship with him. And that requires that it be based upon, that our fellowship itself be based upon the doctrine that he has revealed through the apostolic examples and teachings that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us, which we talked about last night. Fellowship with Christ defines the relationship that we have with him that he, not us, but he authorized and he made possible and he actually brought to life through his power and his authority and through his blood. And that relationship begins upon one's obedience to the gospel. The terms and the conditions of our fellowship with him are all laid out in the New Testament. Someone says, well, what do I have to do? Well, we can go to the New Testament and find out what you have to do. It's not a mystery. It's not a secret handshake thing where, you know, it's privileged information. It's not. It's right here in black and white. We can read it. And if you accept that, those terms, and comply with that in faith, then he'll do whatever you cannot do for your salvation. There's two things at work there. Your faith and God's grace. Your faith is obedience to God's commands. God's grace is taking care of everything that you can't take care of. The objective is always your salvation. Your faith and God's grace leading to your salvation. But if you just want religion in your life, or if you just want to cling to a church because you've done so for so long and it makes you feel good, a church that doesn't follow the pattern, or if you just want to reject all organized religion because you had a bad experience with a church a long time ago, all of us have, well, then you can forfeit the terms and conditions and call yourself whatever you want, call your church whatever you want, and imagine anyway that you have fellowship with Christ. But I'm telling you that you really have no biblical basis for that. It doesn't work. And the problem still remains. You're still in your sins because you haven't done what is necessary yet to rectify the problem. None of those approaches will address the problem, and that problem is as lethal as ever. Fellowship with Christ is not something you can assume into existence, even if you want it very badly. It is not something you can assume into existence because you can passionately defend your convictions. It is not something that you have just because your preacher or your pastor confirmed it for you. There's a great deal of religious error out there, especially in churches that claim to be of Christ, either by name or by definition there or by nature there. Make certain that you do not get swept up in that error and succumb to its consequences, because those consequences are ruinous for you. People lose their souls over things like this, not just because they didn't go to the right building, but because they didn't follow God's instructions. Understand what's at stake here and how important and therefore how urgent this is. The only way to escape error is to, as Jesus said, know the truth and do everything in your power to practice that truth. Well, can you do that? Of course you can. Remember, it's not a cannot thing. The question is, will you do that? Well, time will tell. Naturally, words are easy. Actions speak louder than words. But I'm going to give all of you tonight the benefit of the doubt that you're genuine, you are sincere, that you will do the right thing, and that will show over time in your actions. And if there's anyone here tonight that has not become a Christian, this would be a time to put on Christ in baptism and obey the pattern that he's talked about and agree to the terms and conditions of his plan and accept God's grace on his terms. Give your faith, let God do what he does, and all will be well. Or if you have other spiritual need tonight, then this will be a time to respond to that. We're going to have our traditional invitation and our song. Rich is going to lead us into that. If you need to come forward tonight, please do so as we stand and sing that song.